I read you from Acts chapter 1 and verse 5. Acts chapter 1 verse 5. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Gracious God, our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for this evening hour, that we can come together as your church, bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, your only begotten Son, for access to your very throne room, for the joy of being able to call you Abba, and for your Spirit who dwells in us, and your Word which speaks to us. We praise you and we thank you, Lord. So this evening we pray, asking that you would speak, for we do not want to hear man's voice, we want to hear you speaking to us. Oh blessed Lord, open our eyes that we may perceive wonderful truths out of your holy law. Write your word upon our minds and upon our hearts. Oh come, Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now so far in our Sunday evening services, we've been working our way systematically through the six great foundation doctrines of the Christian faith, as stated in Hebrews chapter 6 verses 1 and 2. And I read to you Hebrews 6 verses 1 and 2. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. So you find here in these two verses six doctrines listed here as the foundation of the doctrine of Christ. And they are as follows. Number one, repentance from dead works. Number two, faith toward God. Number three, the doctrine of baptisms, laying on of hands. Number four, number five, resurrection of the dead. Number six, eternal judgment. Now we already examined the first two of these six doctrines, repentance from dead works and faith toward God, or simply put, repentance and faith. We have seen that in our earlier studies. Now we'll move on to the third of these great foundation doctrines. And it's so important to focus on these foundations, because you can't build any superstructure without these foundations. The doctrine of baptisms, the third of these great foundation doctrines, the doctrine of baptisms. Now the logical way to begin the study is to discover the correct original meaning of the word baptism, or more accurately, the verb phrase to baptize, from which the noun baptism is formed. Now the word baptized is actually not an English word at all. It is a Greek word transliterated into letters of the English alphabet. Now if you write out the original Greek in the English letters, this gives us baptizo. Then with the change of the final O to an E, we have the word baptize. Then this word baptize, which we are familiar with, that's the word that we use in the English language, but originally in the original Greek, it is baptizo. Now, the basic root of the Greek word baptizo is bapto. And the insertion of the two letters I, Z produces the compound form baptizo. The insertion of the additional syllable I, Z into any Greek verb actually produces a verb that has a special causative meaning. That means the compound verb that is thus formed always has a sense of causing something to happen, causing something to be, or causing something to happen. So to get a proper understanding of baptizo, we need to ascertain the meaning of bapto. And there are three New Testament passages in which bapto occurs. And they are as follows. First, we see it in Luke 16. Luke chapter 16, verse 24. Here, the rich man, in the torments of hell, he cries out to Abraham. Luke chapter 16, verse 24. Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may bapto, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Then John chapter 13, verse 26. And here, the Last Supper, Jesus identifies the traitor who is to betray him by giving his disciples a distinguishing mark. John 13, verse 26. It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have bapto it, when I have dipped it. The third place where we find the Greek word bapto, is in Revelation chapter 19, verse 13. And here the Apostle John describes the Lord Jesus Christ as he sees him coming in glory, leading the avenging armies of heaven. In Revelation 19, verse 13, he is clothed in a robe, bapto, dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. So in all three passages, both the English word used by the translators and also the context of each passage makes it very clear that the Greek verb bapto means to dip something into a fluid and then take it out again. Now the Strong's Concordance, the Strong's exhaustive concordance of the Bible, states the meaning of the Greek word bapto: to cover wholly with fluid. To cover wholly, wholly with fluid. So it means to dip. If bapto means to dip something into a fluid and then take it out again, then baptizo can have only one possible literal meaning. Logically, it must mean to cause something to be dipped into a fluid and then taken out again. So it's clear from this brief linguistic study that the Greek word baptizo has always had one clear, definite meaning: to cause something to be dipped into a fluid and then taken out again. Now, this original meaning has never changed. This meaning brings out two distinctive features which are found everywhere that this word is used in the New Testament. Every baptism considered as an experience is both total and also transitional. These are the two distinctive features which are found everywhere that this word is used in the New Testament. It is total. It is total in the sense it involves the whole person and the whole personality of the one being baptized. It is transitional in the sense that for the person being baptized, it marks a transition, a passing out of one stage or passing out of one realm of experience into a new stage or into a new realm of experience never previously entered into. The act of baptism may thus be compared to the opening and closing of a door. The person being baptized passes through a door opened up to him by the act of baptism, out of something old, out of something familiar, into something totally new and unfamiliar. Thereafter, the door is closed behind him and there is no way of returning back through that closed door into the old ways and the old experiences. The bridges have been burnt. Now, keeping this picture of the nature of baptism, let us turn back once again to the passage in Hebrews where baptism is specified. It's specified as one of the foundation doctrines of the Christian faith. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 2. of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. Now we notice here that the word baptism is used in the plural. In the plural. It is the doctrine of baptisms, plural, not the doctrine of baptism, singular. So this indicates very plainly that the complete doctrine of Christian faith includes more than one type of baptism. Following this conclusion through the pages of the New Testament, you will discover that there are actually four distinct types of baptism referred to at different points in the New Testament. If we set these four baptisms out in chronological order, conforming to the order that they are revealed in the New Testament, we arrive at the following outline. First, the baptism preached and practiced by John the Baptizer, a baptism in water. And this is directly connected with the message and experience of repentance. It is known as John's baptism, a baptism of repentance and confession. Mark chapter 1, verse 4. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Second, there is a type of baptism which is not precisely described by any word in the New Testament, but we may call this the baptism of suffering. And Jesus says in Luke chapter 12 verse 50, "But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished." Now this is also referred to in Mark chapter 10 verse 38, where the passage records a request that's made by the sons of Zebedee, their mother included, to have the privilege of sitting with Christ on his right hand and on his left hand in his glory. And to this request, Jesus replied with the following question: "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" Mark chapter 10 verse 38. Now it's clear that Jesus here refers to the spiritual and physical surrender that lay ahead of him as he moved toward the cross. The surrender of the whole being, his spirit, soul and body, to the appointed will of the Father, that he might take upon himself the guilt of the sin of the whole world, and then by his vicarious sufferings, the price that is required to expiate sin. But these words, by these words that Jesus spoke, he indicated to his disciples that the fulfillment of his plan for their lives would in due course demand also of them, his disciples and all those who follow him, also a similar total surrender of their whole being into the hands of God, even if need be for the suffering of death. And that's why in the book of Revelation chapter 12 verse 11 you read, "For they overcame him, that is, overcame Satan, by the blood of the Lamb, by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives even unto the death." Even unto the death. So there is this baptism of suffering, which is very clearly seen here. Now, when applied to us, this baptism of suffering when applied to us is also known as a baptism of fire. It's also known as a baptism of fire. Now, when Jesus suffered and he died, he suffered and died as a sinless person. But you and I, when we go through suffering, when this is applied to us, it's called the baptism of fire, and there's a difference. 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 6 to 7, Isaiah chapter 48 verse 10, Proverbs chapter 17 verse 3. And we'll go through these verses, but Matthew 3 verse 11 speaks about it very specifically. "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance." This is John the Baptizer speaking. "But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, typically, where fire is involved, it's not going to be a happy experience. And that is the case for the baptism of fire. It's usually a painful experience when the Lord baptizes us with fire. But it is a refining work that God brings about, a better result through the baptism of fire, a better result in our lives. The baptism of fire is either because God is burning something out of our lives to grow us up, or He's burning something out of our lives to clean us up. Either it is to grow us up or it is to clean us up. The baptism of fire is either for maturity or for purity. It's often one of those or both. And there are things in our lives that God sees that we need to grow up concerning. And so sometimes the baptism of fire is to mature us. Then there are also sins in our lives that the Lord sees which we do not see. All of us, we have what the ophthalmologists would call blind spots. Right? We can't see. We can't see those blind spots. But we all have blind spots. So there are sins that we don't see. And what happens? He wants us to get rid of those sins. And how does He do that? Often we refuse to see those sins. And so what He does is He turns up the heat to get our attention. And then He purifies us as He passes us through that heat, that we will see those sins and we will repent of those sins. So it is one of those two things, either maturity or purity, that God works out in us through the baptism of fire. The bottom line is that He wants us to become more and more like Jesus Christ, His Son. So sometimes the Lord will take us through the fire. He will sometimes turn up the heat in our lives to bring about a better result. And we can either resist it, which makes it more difficult for us, or we can be asking Him, "Lord, I feel like I'm going through the fire. You're taking me through some very difficult experiences. So what is it that you are teaching me, Lord? What is it that you want to cleanse me of?" The baptism of fire is intended to make us more like Jesus. And Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 6 to 7, "So be truly glad. There is wonderful joy ahead, even though you must endure many trials for a little while. These trials will show that your faith is genuine. It is being tested as fire tests and purifies gold, though your faith is far more precious than mere gold. So when your faith remains strong through many trials, it will bring you much praise and glory and honor on the day when Jesus Christ is revealed to the whole world." Sometimes the trials that we go through in our lives, God has allowed as a way to refine us, as a way to mature us, or to purify us. And when the heat is turned up in these trials, some things are exposed in our lives so that God can deal with them. In Isaiah 48 verse 10, "Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction." So some of you right now may be feeling like you are in that furnace of affliction. And you're going through some things in your life which are very unpleasant, very difficult, very uncomfortable. Sometimes it's difficult to know, because sometimes we bring difficulties into our lives because of our own sinful choices. But other times there are difficulties in our lives which have nothing to do with our choices. It could be just because we are living in a fallen world and the enemy is out there trying to steal, kill and destroy and discourage us. But in and through the trial, we must remember that the Lord is on the throne, and all we need to do is to seek Him. Remember that when He lets you go through the furnace of affliction, He has His eye on the clock and He has His hand on the thermostat. He knows how long the fire is permitted to burn, and He also knows how much heat is needed. Sometimes the Lord is just accomplishing his purpose through those trials, and he's allowing those things to expose some stuff that needs to be dealt with. Some of those things would have never been noticed if everything was smooth, if everything was fine. So when you go through situations of stress, there is stuff that comes out of you that you never thought was inside of you. And you might catch yourself saying, my goodness, why did I say that? How did I say that? Where did that stuff come from? Well, it was always there. It just didn't get exposed until the stress came in and the vessel got cracked. And when the jar leaked, when the jar cracked, the stuff inside got spilt out. And these are some of the things that God wants to deal with. Proverbs chapter 17 verse 3. The crucible is for silver and the furnace is for gold, and the Lord tests hearts. The Lord tests hearts. So God is like a refiner's fire. And just as a goldsmith or a silversmith will turn up the heat of the furnace in order to melt the precious metal, in the process, what happens? Under intense heat, the silver or the gold gets melted and the impurities rise to the surface. It's what's called the dross. Then the silversmith or the goldsmith, he can skim the dross that rises to the surface so that the metal becomes purer. One of the prayers that I pray in for my, personally, I say, Lord, please deal with the dross. Take away the dross and the filth inside of me. Take it away, Lord. The metal becomes more valuable when the dross is gone. It becomes more purer. In a similar way, God will turn up the heat in our lives to expose the dross so that God can deal with those things, so that we can become more pure and more valuable, more useful. As the scripture says, vessels fit for the master's use. Valuable, more mature, more usable. Yes, it's not always pleasant. But in the long run, if you just press into Jesus and trust him through those experiences, he brings about the best results. And maybe God is trying to refine your life. Maybe he's trying to refine your marriage. Sometimes he refines a church. Sometimes he refines a family. Now, whatever it might be, sometimes God will allow that heat to be turned up to deal with the things that need to be dealt with, so that we might become more mature and more purer, valuable vessels for him, vessels fit for the master's use. And this is what God does. Now, the third type of baptism revealed in the New Testament is Christian baptism in water. And Christ told the disciples, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Matthew chapter 28 verse 19. By the way, we're just beginning an outline on the doctrine of baptism, so lessons will continue. Alright, so this is just the beginning. The primary feature that distinguishes Christian baptism from the baptism of John the Baptist is that Christian baptism is to be carried out in the full name and authority of the triune Godhead, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And this was not so with John's baptism. A little later we look into John's baptism compared to Christian baptism. The fourth type of baptism revealed in the New Testament is the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And Jesus speaks about this baptism in Acts chapter 1 verse 5. And he carefully distinguishes this baptism in the Holy Spirit from baptism in water. He says to his disciples in Acts chapter 1 verse 5, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with. In fact, the Greek is en, which is in. You will be baptized, let me put it this way, in the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Although in the New King James Version, the preposition used here is with, baptized with the Holy Spirit. In the actual Greek, the preposition used is en, which means in baptized in the Holy Spirit. Now, throughout the entire Greek Testament, the Greek text of the New Testament, there are only two prepositions used with the verb phrase to baptize, and these two prepositions are in and into. All right, this is in full accord with our conclusion to the literal meaning, remember, which we looked into, the word baptize, which is to cause to be dipped or to be immersed. Jesus also reveals the basic purpose of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. He says, but you shall receive power. This is the purpose. Why should we be baptized in the Holy Spirit or into the Holy Spirit? Why? Because the whole purpose is you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Acts chapter 1 verse 8. So he tells us about the baptism of the Holy Spirit in Acts 1:5, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with or in the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And then he says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit, he tells us the purpose for the baptism in the Holy Spirit, for you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Primarily, therefore, the baptism in the Holy Spirit is a supernatural endowment with power from on high. God pours out His Spirit upon you, or He puts you in or into the Holy Spirit. He empowers you for what? To be a witness for Christ. Now we'll go into details of this baptism, God willing, in our studies that are ahead of us. And if you're not going to be here during that time, you can always listen to the recording. If you want the PPT, you can always get it. It's not difficult. We'll send it to you. For now, let's look at John's baptism compared to Christian baptism. Many believers may not be clear as to the difference between the baptism of John and Christian baptism. Therefore, it's helpful to begin the study of these two forms of baptism by turning to Acts chapter 19 and verses 1 to 5. Acts 19 verses 1 to 5. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said to them, into what? Listen carefully. Into what then were you baptized? So they said, into John's baptism. Then Paul said, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now here in Ephesus, Paul is encountering a group of people who call themselves disciples. And at first, Paul took them to be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is Christians. He thought of them to be Christian believers. But on closer examination, he discovered that they were only disciples of John the Baptizer. They had heard and accepted John's message of repentance and the form of baptism that went along with it, but they had heard nothing of the gospel message of the Lord Jesus Christ or the Christian form of baptism directly connected with the acceptance of the gospel message. After Paul had explained the message of the gospel, these people accepted it and they were once again baptized. This time the scripture states, in the name of the Lord Jesus. And now this clearly shows that the baptism of John and Christian baptism are distinct in their nature and in their significance. Now, once John's ministry had come to an end and the gospel dispensation had been inaugurated, John's baptism was no longer accepted as being equivalent to or a substitute for Christian baptism. On the contrary, those who had only received John's baptism without hearing the gospel were required to be baptized again with full Christian baptism. John's baptism It's a baptism of repentance and confession. In Mark chapter 1, verses 3 to 5, that provides a summary of John's message, John's ministry, with its accompanying form of baptism. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Mark chapter 1 verses 3 to 5. Now John's message and John's ministry serve two special purposes. Number one, his ministry, his message prepared the hearts of the people of Israel for the advent and the revelation of their long awaited Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Number two, they provided a link between the dispensation of the law and the prophets, which was closed by John's ministry, and the dispensation of the gospel, which was initiated about 3 years later as a result of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in fulfilling both these purposes of God, John's ministry was brief, it was temporary, it was a period of transition. And in his message and ministry, John made two main demands. He makes two main demands upon the people who heard him. Number one, he says, repent. Repentance. That's the first demand. Number two, public confession of sins. Those who are willing to meet these two conditions, they were baptized by John in the River Jordan as a public testimony that they had been, that they had repented of their sins and were committing themselves henceforth to lead better lives. And Mark chapter 1 verse 4, we read, John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, or for the forgiveness of sins. More literally, John preached a baptism into the remission of sins. And this agrees with the literal rendering of Matthew chapter 3 verse 11, where John himself uses the prepositions, he uses the two prepositions, in and into. He says, I indeed baptize you in water into repentance. That's a literal rendering of Matthew chapter 3 verse 11. It's therefore important to establish the meaning of the preposition into when used after the verb phrase to baptize. Obviously, it does not mean that those who were baptized by John only entered into the experience of repentance and forgiveness after they had been baptized. On the contrary, when many of the Pharisees and Sadducees came to John to be baptized, you know what John said? John refused to accept them. He refused to accept them, and he demanded that they produce evidence, fruit of repentance. He demanded they produce evidence of real change in their lives before he would baptize them. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. Matthew chapter 3 verses 7 to 8. In other words, John demanded of them, prove first by your actions that there has been a real change in your lives before you ask me to baptize you. So John demanded that those who came to him for baptism should produce evidence in their lives of what? Repentance and forgiveness of sins, remission of sins, before he could baptize them, before he would baptize them. Plainly, therefore, the phrase baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, Mark chapter 1 verse 4, should not be taken as indicating that these two inward experiences of repentance and forgiveness only followed after the outward act of being baptized. The context is very plain. The context makes it plain that the outward act of being baptized in water served as a visible confirmation that those being baptized had already passed through the experience of repentance and forgiveness. Thus, the act of baptism served as an outward seal, giving assurance of an inner transformation which had already taken place. Now, understanding this point is of great importance, because the phrase to baptize into or unto occurs in two subsequent passages of the New Testament, once in connection with Christian baptism in water and once in connection with the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And in each case, we must follow the same principle of interpretation as that already established in with regard to John's baptism. Now we will deal with those passages later, God willing, later on in our studies. Let's come back to John's baptism. Returning to John's baptism, we may sum up its effects as follows. Those who sincerely met the conditions that John proclaimed enjoyed a real experience of repentance and forgiveness, which was expressed in changed lives for the better. But these experiences were similar in character to the ministry of John, because these experiences were essentially transitional. Those whom John baptized did not receive abiding inward peace. They did not receive victory over sin. That was made possible only through the full gospel message of the Lord Jesus Christ. But their hearts were prepared. Their hearts were prepared to receive and to respond to the gospel message when it was going to be proclaimed. And when it was proclaimed, they would receive. So John fulfills his ministry. In Mark chapter 1 verses 2 to 3. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now, let's look at Christian baptism, fulfilling all righteousness. It's very, very important to understand this. Let's now move from the transitional to the permanent. From the baptism of John to full Christian baptism ordained by Christ himself. It's ordained by Christ himself as an integral part of the complete gospel message. When you hear the message of the gospel, you will always hear baptism. You'll always hear baptism. Because it's an integral part of the message. The best introduction to Christian baptism is the baptism of Jesus himself. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you. And are you coming to me?" But Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he allowed him. When Jesus had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The Father approves what Jesus has done. Matthew chapter 3 verses 13 to 17. Now, although Jesus was baptized by John the Baptizer, the form of baptism through which he passed was not at all the same. It was not at all on the same level of all the other people whom John had baptized. Now, we saw earlier that John's baptism made two demands. What are the two demands? Repentance and confession of sins. Right? For forgiveness of sins, right? Repentance, confession of sins. But Jesus was sinless. There was no need for him to repent or confess anything. The Bible says that he knew no sin, he did no sin, there was no sin found in him. So he did not need to be baptized by John in the same way as all other people came for John's baptism. John himself clearly recognizes this fact. And John says to Jesus, "I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me?" Matthew chapter 3 verse 14. You know what Jesus says? Jesus answers him in the next verse. Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Matthew chapter 3 verse 15. So in the answer that Jesus gives, we find both the reason why Jesus himself was baptized, alright, and we also find the true significance of full Christian baptism. So we'll dwell on this. We see how distinct Christian baptism is from the temporary form of baptism administered by John. Jesus was not baptized by John as the outward evidence that he had repented of his sins, because he knew no sin, he did no sin, there was no sin found in him, he had no sins to repent of. On the contrary, as Jesus himself explained, he was baptized in order that he might fulfill or complete all righteousness. That word fulfill means complete. Complete all righteousness. And what does that mean? We'll come to it. That's the reason why he was baptized, to fulfill or complete all righteousness. In this, and as in many other aspects of his life and ministry, Jesus was deliberately, consciously establishing a standard of behavior. And this is why I don't understand why people say, "I believe in Jesus," but they don't want to get baptized. I can't understand that. Jesus himself, by being baptized by John, he was setting an example. He was setting a pattern of the baptism in which he desired Christian believers to follow him. And this is in full accord with what Peter says, Peter's description of the Lord Jesus Christ in 1 Peter chapter 2 verses 21 to 22. "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth." So this confirms what we have already said. Jesus was not baptized by John because he had repented of his sins. On the contrary, as Peter states here, Jesus committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. But in being thus baptized, he left an example for us Christians that they should follow his steps. Believers, that they should follow his steps. Now with this in mind, let's now turn back to the reason Jesus himself gave for being baptized and examine those words in great detail. "Thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." That's what Jesus says in Matthew 3:15. "Thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Now we may divide this reason into three sections. Number one, that word "thus." Number two, the phrase "it is fitting." Number three, the concluding section, "to fulfill all righteousness." First, the word "thus." Matthew chapter 3 verse 15. Or more plainly, "in this manner." In this manner. That's what it means. By his example, Jesus establishes a pattern for the method of baptism. Jesus was not baptized as an infant. While Jesus was still an infant, his parents brought him. They bring him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord in the temple. But there is no thought or suggestion there of baptism. Luke chapter 2 verse 22. "And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord." Jesus was not baptized until he had come to years of understanding, so that he knew at that time both what he was doing and why he was doing it. Now we read in the next verse in Matthew chapter 3 verse 16. "When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water." Matthew chapter 3 verse 16. By simple logic, we can deduce from this that in being baptized, Jesus first went down into and then came up out of the water. Remember the phrase "to baptize," which we have already discussed. In conjunction with that phrase "to baptize," there is no room to doubt that Jesus permitted himself to be wholly immersed in the waters of the Jordan. Let's move on now to the second section of the reason given by Jesus himself for being baptized. "It is fitting," he says, Matthew 3 verse 15. Now this phrase suggests that for those who would follow Jesus Christ, being baptized is ordained by God. It's ordained by God. It's not exactly a legal commandment like the commandments that were imposed upon Israel by the law of Moses. No. But it is for Christians a natural expression of sincere and wholehearted discipleship. If you are genuinely saved, if you are genuinely born again, you will ask for baptism. You'll actually ask for baptism because you want to obey the Lord. You can't be a disciple without obedience. Alright? You can't be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ without obedience. And the first step towards obedience is to be baptized. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. Alright, you want to make disciples? First step, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son and the Holy Spirit. And teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you even unto the end of the age. So the first step of becoming a disciple is obedience in the waters of baptism, just as he himself, the Lord himself, baptized, got himself baptized under John as an example for you and me to follow. So I can't understand when believers say, I'm a believer, but I don't want to get baptized. Strange. It's strange. Which means that you don't want to be a disciple. Let me tell you very frankly now. Baptism is not essential for salvation. You are saved by grace through faith in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But baptism is absolutely essential for discipleship. If you want to learn how to obey the Lord, first step of obedience is get baptized. Get baptized. Alright, I'll move on. It is fitting. Those who would follow the Lord Jesus Christ, being baptized is ordained by God. It's ordained by God. It's the Christian's natural experience. It's a Christian's natural expression of the experience, of the sincere experience that he has had, the inner experience that he had had. And it's an act of wholehearted discipleship. Thus, it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And now by using that plural form, he says, for us, it is fitting for us. Jesus, by anticipation, he identified himself with all those who would subsequently follow him through the appointed act of faith and obedience. The us is you and me. Finally, we come to the conclusion, the concluding section of that verse, to fulfill or to complete all righteousness. Matthew chapter 3 verse 15. We've already pointed out that Jesus was not baptized as an evidence that he had confessed and repented of his sins. He had never committed any sins. He was sinless. He was always perfectly righteous. Then what does this mean? To fulfill all righteousness. This righteousness was in first an inward condition of the heart, which Jesus always possessed. However, in allowing himself to be baptized, Jesus fulfilled or completed this inward righteousness by an outward act of obedience to the will of his heavenly Father. And therefore, the Father at his baptism says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." If you want God to be pleased, you must be a child of obedience. It's only when we obey the Lord that we please the Lord. Isn't that true with parents and children? Right? When your children please you, when they obey you, they please you. Your heart is overjoyed when you see your child obeying. To fulfill or complete all righteousness. It was through this outward act of obedience and dedication to God that he actually entered. That's when he actually entered into the active life of ministry by which he fulfilled the plan of God the Father. And so it's absolutely essential if you want your ministry to actually be God-pleasing, then it has to start with believing and being baptized. So it is with all true Christian believers who are baptized. Such believers are not baptized merely because they are sinners who have confessed and repented of their sins. This would place Christian baptism right back to the same level as John's baptism. It is true that Christian believers have confessed and repented of their sins, and without this they would not be Christians at all. But they have passed beyond this into something much fuller, much greater than was ever possible for those who knew only the message and baptism of John. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. True Christians have not just merely confessed and repented of their sins, they have done this and more. By faith in the atoning death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, they have been justified. They have been justified. God has imputed to them the righteousness of Christ Himself on the basis of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why they are baptized. Not simply as an evidence that they have confessed and repented of their sins, but to fulfill or complete all righteousness. And by this outward act of obedience, they complete the inward righteousness which they have already received in their hearts by faith. This explanation shows us how totally different Christian baptism is from the baptism which John preached. And now we can understand why Paul would not accept John's baptism for those who desired to be true Christians in Ephesus. Instead, he first instructed them in the full truth of the gospel, centering in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then he insisted on their being baptized once again with full Christian baptism. And in conclusion, Christian baptism is an outward act of obedience by which the believer fulfills or completes the inward righteousness he already enjoys in his heart through faith in Christ's atoning death and resurrection. So, if you've never been baptized as a Christian, those of you who are sitting here, and of those of you who are hearing the recording, if you've never been baptized as a Christian believer, I urge you, therefore, to do so in the light of the truth that you've just received today. And don't delay that. Don't delay that. You know why? Because delayed obedience is disobedience. Shall we pray? Alex, would you lead us in prayer, please?